Remember that your failure to be informed does not make me a wacko.
The time has come, the walrus said, to talk of other things. Of shoes and ships and sealing wax and cabbages and kings.
My mind doesn't work that way. I got this real moron thing I do. It's called thinking. And I'm not a very good American because I like to form my own opinions. I have certain rules I live by. My first rule, I don't believe anything the government tells me. And I don't take very seriously the media or the press in this country.
Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore.
Nine most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help.
This is your last chance. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
Hello, and welcome to Soaring Eagle Radio. Your host is Mike Spaulding. Get ready to be challenged and encouraged as you consider today's news and Mike's commentary from a biblical perspective. Now, let's join Mike.
Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. How many of you expected me to say Psalm 89? That's because in years past, I've continued right on in the series wherever we were at. And so you are well within your thinking to assume that we would do the same. But this year, and by the way, those of you who, well, I don't want to say you're new here, but maybe visiting. In years past, I didn't want to get pigeonholed into, okay, it's Resurrection Sunday, so I'm going to preach a resurrection ceremony. Nothing wrong with that. But I normally just continue right on feeding the sheep from where we've been out of the same well, and so you are encouraged. But this year, the Lord said, not so fast, Mike. What I want you to do this year is I want you to equip the sheep to go out into their workplaces, to have conversations with their coworkers, with their families, with their friends on the subject of the resurrection. How many of you know or understand that there is a good deal of skepticism in the world when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Now, I find that somewhat strange for a number of reasons. One being that we live in, what would be a good way to describe it? We live in a day when the subject of the supernatural realm is beginning to receive attention again. And I offer to you as exhibits or proofs of that the myriad shows that are on television now dealing with the paranormal. Now, I don't watch any of them, but I see the advertisements for them, the ghost hunting stories and visiting these places and trying to make connections with the spirit realm. Now, I find that fascinating for a couple of reasons, but one, I think, my personal belief is that the Lord Jesus is orchestrating this whole thing. He's pointing people to the supernatural realm. And that being the case, it's our responsibility to intervene into this cultural discussion, if you will, about the supernatural realm and bring some truth and some fact, biblically speaking, into the conversation. Philosophies over the years, modernism and especially postmodernism as it works itself out in our context today, excludes the supernatural realm. And it has to. It follows logically from the Enlightenment, empiricism, scientific naturalism, a mechanistic look at the universe. There's no room for the supernatural realm. And yet, this book that we have, how many of you understand that the Bible is the most supernatural book ever written? There are things that are contained in the scriptures that if you read them in context and you understand what's being said, it just blows your mind. And unfortunately, we don't see, we don't hear a lot of those subjects being discussed in our churches today. And I think that is, well, it's borderline criminal for pastors and Bible teachers and ministry leaders not to be teaching the whole counsel of God in the context in which it was written. And by the way, remember that the Bible in its entirety is a story about God intervening in space and time with a Redeemer. Now, if that's not supernatural, I don't know what is. And so when we get to thinking about the resurrection of our Savior and Lord Jesus, Christians sometimes take that fact, and I propose to persuade you that it is a fact, and I'll give you proofs for that today. We take it for granted. And we just assume that everybody believes the resurrection. How many of you understand that people in your own families don't believe the resurrection? Yeah. We've got family members that lost as a goose. They don't believe the resurrection. They think Jesus lived. Yes, he was a good man, good moral teacher. You know all of the monikers that they attached to Jesus. But actually having been raised from the dead? No. And one thing I like to remind people of as I get into this subject is this. Since or because God is the creator of all that we know, and you understand that we know about this much of what there is to know, and since God is the creator of all of this, why is it such a surprising thing that he would have the power to raise someone from the dead? That seems to me like a small thing compared to all that God has demonstrated he has the ability and power to do. But it is a glorious thing. So I call your attention today to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to share a couple of passages of Scripture, two, and I'll just reference one in passing. You note takers, and by the way, note takers, you are welcome to this presentation. Again, any resources that I use to teach from, I'm happy to send them to you electronically. And my prayer is that you will use them in your own Bible studies and you will share them with your own circle of friends and influence and use them for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to read the first 20 verses and then we're going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. So, first, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, amen, amen. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So now, Paul is setting the stage. I'm going to go through the gospel again. I've already presented it to you, but I'm going to remind you again of what it says. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Mark that in your Bibles. I delivered to you as of first importance. The primary thing you need to understand is that Jesus Christ died for sinners. Very first thing. And that according to the Scriptures. Well, what were the Scriptures in Paul's day? The Old Testament. The Old Testament. And I'll make the point in a few moments that the resurrection validates, it authenticates the Old Testament Scriptures which spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would come, God's Redeemer. So verse 4, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Make a mental note, folks, of that passage right there, that verse 6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain. That's an important verse when you're presenting the gospel and the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Why is it an important verse? Well, I'm going to make the argument, and again, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. But passages like that tell us that they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus in Jerusalem. It had been very easy to refute that or debunk that if, in fact, he had not been raised from the dead and he had not been seen by more than 500 witnesses. But no Jew at the time of Jesus, in the context of this happening, was able to refute it because they knew it was a fact that he had appeared. Then he appeared to James, and there's a reason for that, because James, his brother, was a skeptic. He didn't believe. And last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now, verse 12. If Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, that's an important note, Mark. Heresy crept into the early church very soon after these events. There was false teaching already creeping into the church in these days. I hear so many people say, boy, I wish we could just go back to being the church at Acts. And my response is always the same. You don't want to go there. You do not want to be the church in Acts. Well, no, I think it was great because it was pure. Well, not really. And besides that, you know, you could just fall out dead for telling a lie. That usually ends that conversation, right? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, verse 13, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. 1 Peter chapter 1, you can turn there if you would, or make a note of it if you want to study this on your own later. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to start at about verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's start at about verse 3. Amen? Amen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the second coming of Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Today I want to approach this subject of the resurrection. Thank you. Appreciate that. Got me queued up and on the right slide right off the bat. I want to approach it a little differently. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be equipped. I want you to really be trained to engage people in conversation on the subject of the resurrection. So we're going to work through a lot of slides. And let me just say that you'll see signs and wonders and miracles today if I get through this on time. I could get through it given enough time. Whether or not I finish it, that remains to be seen. But we have a blessed hope in Jesus Christ. And in fact, it's more than a blessed hope, it's a blessed assurance in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that may come as news to some folks. What I want to do, and I don't think you can read that red lettering there, what is the one way to destroy Christianity? There is a way, and skeptics try and attempt to do that, to refute, to debunk, to destroy Christianity. The one way, and that's why I read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Peter chapter 1, those two passages of Scripture, because Paul makes this point. There's one way to destroy Christianity. What is it? Yeah, debunk the resurrection. All you need to do to destroy Christianity is produce the body of Jesus. Produce the body of Jesus. Seems pretty simple, right? The resurrection, brothers and sisters, is the foundation of Christianity. And Paul said as much. If Christ be not raised, then we are dead in our sins and trespasses. We are foolish people. Our preaching is in vain. Your worship is in vain. Your life of faith is in vain if Christ be not raised. However, Jesus has been raised. And we'll work through this morning. But the resurrection is important to Christianity for a lot of different reasons. Primarily, it demonstrates the power of God. I already touched on that. It demonstrates the deity of Jesus. It demonstrates his sinless life. It demonstrates that he was the fulfillment of prophecy as our Redeemer. Right from the beginning, Genesis 3:15 is the proto-evangelium, as theologians call it, the first gospel, when God pronounced judgment on the serpent and said, "You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head," talking about the cross of Jesus. So the way to debunk Christianity is produce the body. 1 Corinthians, I just read that. Wow, that's a little bit difficult to see. Can you see that, Deb? Not really? Adam? I'll work my way back. Anna? Can you so-so, Kip? Okay. I apologize for that. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. The resurrection is the foundation of Christianity. How critical is it? Well, it stands or falls. Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Christ. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, well, that makes him a liar. In addition to that, the disciples, the Apostle Paul, those passages that we read, Peter, all of them are liars, or else they were deceived. So the one way to end Christianity once and for all is to produce the body of Jesus. Pretty simple, right? Well, let's talk about some basic facts of the resurrection. Is it surprising to you that I use that term or that word, facts of the resurrection? It shouldn't be. The resurrection is not a theory. It's not a belief. We can prove it factually. Factually. Now, that surprises some people. But here's how we prove it factually. Historians all work according to a set of rules in their research, and they deem things to have validity or to be historical fact based on a series of probing questions and a process of historical research. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to approach the question of the resurrection within a historian's process or utilizing the tools of an historian. This is the best approach. When you're talking to family, friends, when you're talking to coworkers, when you're witnessing, the best approach that I found, apologetically speaking, is to not go immediately to the scriptures. Why? Can anybody think why that would might not be a good strategy to use?
I don't believe the Bible.
You're talking to somebody who doesn't believe the resurrection. What makes you think they're going to believe the Bible? Don't go there first. And I'll show you why. So the best approach is a historical approach. From historical study, you deliver factually based claims that a vast majority of historical scholars agree upon. Did you know that there's a body of evidence that scholars agree upon whether they're Christian or non-Christian? There is. There actually is. Historical evidence that are accepted as facts by non-Christians. Non-Christians. I think that's an amazing thing. Here are the facts. These are the key facts. And I hope that you can see those back there. And again, I'm happy to send this to you electronically. But here are some key facts related to the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus was murdered and buried. 3 days afterward, his body went missing. There were appearances of Jesus over the course of many days to various people, including his disciples and unbelievers. The Bible says it was over a period of 40 days. But that's really not important for our conversation with unbelievers. Just the fact that he appeared to many over the course of many days, both believers and unbelievers. And then finally, Christ's appearances transformed his followers and some previous skeptics, with his resurrection becoming the central focus of their teaching. Those are four basic facts, brothers and sisters, that historians agree on. They agree on. These four facts about Jesus' resurrection are agreed to by the vast majority of historians, both Christian and non-Christian, that these things happened. So, what evidence exists to support those? How many of you are familiar, well, you can't really see his picture too well, but Bart Ehrman. How many of you are familiar with Bart Ehrman? Okay. Well, that's good, because he's a heretic, but be that as it may, he's a Christian turned agnostic. Christian turned agnostic. I don't think he defines himself as an atheist. Now, there is some value in understanding what opposing viewpoints believe and what they use as support. And so I'm not saying don't, but just be prayed up and read up and filled with the Spirit if you're going to read any of his stuff, and because he can be very persuasive. But remember, he has departed from the faith. But this man, and by the way, he is a graduate of Moody Bible Institute. He graduated, he had got a graduate degree from Wheaton College. And then he went on and got, and I think this was his demise. I haven't studied his path for leaving the faith closely enough to know, but I think his demise was probably when he went and got a doctorate at Princeton Theological Seminary, because they've been heretics for, well, decades. Decades. Since progressivism took over Princeton. Back in the days of B.B. Warfield and the great theologians that taught there, after them, it just went south. But he's currently a professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill campus. Here are some of his books: Misquoting Jesus, God's Problem. In that book, Misquoting Jesus is about all the things that we say Jesus said and he didn't really say. God's problem deals with the so-called problem of evil. Many agnostics and atheists think that the problem of evil really is the trump card when it comes to disproving God's existence. How many of you know that the problem of evil, when presented correctly, actually argues for God? Now, I've done that many times before. I'd be happy to send you that as well. The problem of evil actually argues for a good and loving God, not against. And it really hinges on, well, I'll stop it, Mike, or you'll never get this done. It really hinges on, it really hinges on the fact that we are free moral creatures. Free moral creatures have the ability to do what? Choose good or evil. God cannot change that. There's no such thing as a free moral creature if you can only choose one way, His way. That would be, what, coercion, and would be robotic. I won't labor that point, but God's problem when it's talking about the presence of evil in the world and suffering and so forth doesn't argue against God, it argues for God. Jesus interrupted Forged, which is a book that he wrote about the manuscript evidence, how Jesus became God. In his mind, he lends credence to the Jesus myth that Jesus became God after he died. So clearly, he's no friend to Christianity, right? But notice the quote. One of the most certain facts of history is that Jesus was crucified on orders of the Roman prefect of Judea, Pontius Pilate. Now, I just read you his resume. He doesn't argue the fact that Jesus was crucified. That is a historical fact, non-disputable. Did Jesus die and was he buried? Jesus' death and burial is recorded in all the gospel accounts. His death under Pilate is referred to in several extra-biblical writings. The burial by Joseph of Arimathea in his own tomb is nearly universally held. And get this, Joseph was a Sanhedrin member. It's very unlikely that this account would be made up by the gospel writers. Why? Because Joseph, for one, would argue strenuously that that was not. You can't record that. I didn't give him my tomb. He was a religious leader of standing at that time. Very easy to refute, yet it was not. The tomb would be known to all living in Jerusalem. Jesus' burial was witnessed by close friends. His tomb was guarded by soldiers. Jews never denied that Jesus was dead and buried. Let that sink in for a moment. The Jews never denied that Jesus was dead and buried. What did they try to do? Somebody stole the body. That was their argument. Somebody stole the body, not that he was dead and buried. His disappearance was chalked up to somebody stole the body. This is a quote from John Dominic Crossan. Now, you might not recognize the name, but Crossan was the head, and it's now defunct. They're not functioning anymore. Glory to Jesus. Of the so-called Jesus Seminar. Anybody familiar with the Jesus Seminar from the 80s and the 90s? Okay. Well, the Jesus Seminar was a group of 150 scholars, and this is always oxymoronic in my view. They considered themselves biblical scholars, but they were antagonistic to the scriptures. I guess in somebody's universe that makes sense. But these 150 scholars comprised the Jesus Seminar. They examined the words and the works attributed to Jesus, and then they voted with colored marbles on whether or not they believed Jesus actually said these things or did these things. Now, of all the Gospels and everything that's written about Jesus, what he said and what he did, they agree that Jesus actually said or actually did things that would probably fit on one page. One page. I just find that amazing, that they had the audacity to say that Jesus never did or said 95% of what he was ascribed to have said or did. But notice what he says. That's his background. He says that he, Jesus, was crucified is as sure as anything historically ever can be. Now, I find that an amazing admission. Here's the second point, or the second fact, if you will. Did Jesus' body go missing after his death? Well, up till this morning when I got up, nobody's ever found it. You ever read where the body of Jesus is turned up? No. The empty tomb, important point, was first viewed and reported by a group of Jesus' women followers. Why is that important? No credibility. Sorry, ladies. But in that context, in that day and age, the last person you wanted as a witness, in fact, I don't think that I'm wrong in stating this, but a woman's testimony in a court of law, in a Jewish court of law, was not admissible. And yet, the Gospels blare it out that the body was gone from the tomb as reported by female witnesses. I love the Bible for reasons just like that. It does not hide anything. Peter and John later reported that the tomb was empty. Jewish leaders devised a lie to cover up the resurrection. They never refuted the claim that the body was gone. Non-Christian historians record Christians' claims of Jesus being alive and the body being gone. Here's one. William Wand, an Oxford church historian, says this: all the strictly historical evidence we have is in favor of the empty tomb, and those scholars who reject it ought to recognize that they do so on some other ground than that of scientific history. You know why atheists don't want to believe that God exists? You know why they don't believe that God exists? I already gave you the answer. Because they don't want to believe that God exists. You know why people, for the most part, reject Jesus Christ and salvation in him alone? For what follows from that. You know, if God is God and he has sent his Son, he came in the flesh, Jesus Christ, died for our sins, there are implications that follow from that, isn't there? If God created us, then does he not have a right to encourage us and inform us that we must live by his standards? People don't want to do that, do they? They reject that. That's why they don't want to accept it. Again, did Jesus' body go missing after his death? Jesus was publicly executed in Jerusalem. His appearances took place there, and his resurrection was proclaimed there. If the body had still been in the tomb, it would have been very easy to stop Christianity's message in its tracks by simply going to the tomb where he was and producing the body. Now, this is a problem for deniers. The bigger issue that they have to account for is the many appearances of Jesus in and around Jerusalem. I find this fascinating. And again, that's an eye chart, and I'll be happy to send this to you. But here are 12 recorded, just from the scriptures, 12 recorded incidences of Jesus appearing after his resurrection. And none of them have been or can be refuted. He appeared to witnesses, to Mary Magdalene, to other women, as Mark or Matthew 28 records, to Peter, to the Emmaus disciples, to 10 other disciples, according to Mark 16, to 11 disciples a week later, John 20, to 7 disciples in Galilee, John 21, to 500 brethren, and I just read that to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to James, because James was a skeptic, to 11 disciples, 40 days later, Acts chapter 1, to Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Third point of the four factual proofs Did the disciples and Paul experience appearances of Jesus? Here's Gert Ludemann, a German atheist, an atheist historian. He says, it is historically certain that Peter and the other disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. It is historically certain. Even atheists understand the historical evidence, the factual, the fact-based evidence cannot be denied. Here's Bart Ehrman again. Did the disciples and Paul experience appearances of Jesus? Why then did some of the disciples claim to see Jesus alive after his crucifixion? I don't doubt at all that some of the disciples claimed this. Paul, writing about 25 years later, indicates that this is what they claimed, and I don't think he's making it up, and he knew at least a couple of them whom he met just 3 years after the event. Again, Bart Ehrman, no friend to Christianity. Fourth point, and I'm feeling real good about finishing this up. Christ's appearances transformed his followers and some previous skeptics. The resurrection became the central focus of their teaching. So what happened to Jesus' followers after his death? Well, the New Testament records the embarrassing details of how Jesus' disciples abandoned him and fled after his arrest. The writer of Acts records how these same disciples stood before the exact same leaders who murdered Jesus, Annas and Caiaphas, and proclaimed Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So they went from hiding to being in the presence of the resurrected Jesus to then standing before the very people that had him murdered and proclaiming that resurrection. Various accounts record that the disciples and Paul were martyred for their proclamation that Jesus was alive. And what happened to Jesus' followers after his death? Ben Witherington is a professor of New Testament interpretation at Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky, just for background. Witherington says this, quote, "On any showing, the crucifixion should have put an end to the Jesus movement once and for all in an honor and shame culture like early Judaism." Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's one reason why the Jews rejected Christ, especially after he was crucified. It didn't fit their theological viewpoint. But you know what? The day's coming when it will. The day's coming when Israel will be saved. Here is Tertullian, an early church father and historian. He says, at Rome, Nero was the first who stained with blood the rising faith. Then is Peter girt by another when he is made fast to the cross. They're talking about Peter's crucifixion upside down because he didn't think he was worthy of being crucified in the same manner as his Lord. The reference to Nero there, Nero was such he was just insane. He was insane. The historical records say that just to light his gardens at night so that he could walk through his gardens, he used to wrap Christians who would not recant their faith. He would wrap them in tar-pitched cloth, put them on a stake and light them and let them burn as a fire in his gardens so that he could walk through and see. Why do I tell you these things? Because something happened to these people who gave testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Something happened to them that they were willing to face that kind of gruesome death and not recant their faith, to continue to hold the faith that Jesus is alive. He was resurrected, even into the death. And that's an interesting point that many psychologists, psychiatrists speak about, the inability of someone to sacrifice their life for what they know to be a lie. Psychologically speaking, that's very difficult, if not impossible, to do. What happened to some of the skeptics after Jesus' death? Well, John 7 says, for not even his brothers were believing in him. That's why I read the passage in 1 Peter where it talks about James, him appearing to James. In the first century, it was embarrassing for a rabbi to have his family not be followers. Yeah, it was. 1 Corinthians 15:7. Then he appeared to James. Josephus, in his work called The Antiquities, great resource, by the way. If you don't have that in your library, you might want to invest in that. Josephus, Antiquities. He says this, Festus was now dead and Albius was put upon the raid. So he assembled the Sanhedrin of the judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered him to be stoned. They would not recount their faith. Here's Eusebius, prolific author. Church history, we have that in our bookstore. Eusebius wrote this, what do we need to say concerning Paul, who preached the gospel of Christ from Jerusalem and Illyricum, and afterwards suffered martyrdom in Rome under Nero? These facts are related by Origen in the third volume of his commentary on Genesis. You have thus, by such an admonition, bound together the planting of Peter and Paul at Rome and Corinth, for both of them planted and likewise taught us in our Corinth. And they taught together in like manner in Italy and suffered martyrdom at the same time. I have quoted these things in order that the truth of the history might be still more confirmed. And what was Peter and Paul teaching? Jesus, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So, let's review these key facts of Jesus' resurrection. He was murdered and he was buried. 3 days afterward, his body went missing. There were appearances of Jesus over the course of many days to various people, including his disciples and unbelievers. Christ's appearances transformed his followers and some previous skeptics, with his resurrection becoming the central focus of their teaching. Those four things are not disputed by historians on either side of the aisle, whether believer or non-believer. They are accepted as historically true. But that's not the end of the story, is it? And you know it isn't. And some of you have heard these critiques or problems, questions presented as problems. Here's the foundation for those facts, and I've already shared that with you as we've worked through these previous slides. Multiple independent early sources support the facts. Attestation by enemies of Christianity support the facts. Embarrassing admissions support the facts. Eyewitness testimony support the facts. Early testimony supports the facts. So, let's explain the facts of the resurrection. What best explains those facts? Explanation. I demand one. Let's examine the resurrection hypotheses with the philosophical appeal to the best explanation approach. It's also called the cumulative case or the abductive argumentation method. It's the generally accepted principles of proving something to be historically true. Okay? So we're going to use that method. The universally accepted historiographical criteria. Ask, what explanation is best at the explanatory power, explanatory scope, not being a hodgepodge of details that you just pull together and try to mix some kind of stew. The plausibility, non-contradictory, and far exceeding its rival theories in meeting those conditions. Wow, you're going to prove all of that in 25 minutes? Yeah, because I got the clicker. What are the most common resurrection hypotheses? Many of you are familiar with most, if not all, of these. Some people say that the resurrection story is a legend. Just developed over time, didn't really happen. Some say that those who saw Christ after he was buried were hallucinating. I've heard that before. Stolen body, wrong tomb, The swoon theory. That one is particularly audacious. He was beaten to within a hair's width of death. Could not even carry his cross to Golgotha. Had to enlist somebody. Hey, you in the crowd. And yanked him out to finish carrying it up there. Nailed to that cross, and yet he was faking it the whole time. Because after they put him in the tomb, he revived, and it's just ludicrous. Some people say, well, the resurrection was spiritual only. Tell that to Thomas. Tell that to all disciples on the beach that day when they had fish for breakfast. Mistaken identity. I like that one. And I wasn't too familiar with that one, to be frank. But some purport, maybe you've heard this, I hadn't until I began looking into this, but some purport that he had a twin brother and they just switched places. Yeah. Well, I mean, if you don't want to live under God's standards, you'll grasp at anything. But then finally, what you must arrive at is the fact that Jesus' resurrection was an act of God. God did this. So let's look at each of these, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. And again, you're welcome to this presentation, and you can do some follow-up study. How many of you are familiar with the criticism that, well, the resurrection is just, it came from other cultures and other stories, and Christianity just borrowed it from them? Well, the early dating of the Gospels ensures that they were written during the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. Why is that important? Because the eyewitnesses can refute anything written. That didn't happen that way. I was there. That's not right. And especially those who were hostile to Christianity and to Jesus Christ. See, that is one of our greatest evidences, brothers and sisters, when we're sharing the gospel of Jesus with people and they are skeptical or don't want to believe, you say, listen, you don't have to take my word for it. These people that wrote these books were eyewitnesses to what happened. They wrote down what they saw. And they did it within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses who saw it. And that means that if they wrote lies or things that weren't true, it was very easy to refute. And yet not one detail has been refuted. Not one. So this legend hypothesis crumbles when we remember that the gospel accounts were eyewitness accounts. People who actually saw it. Nearly all scholars agree that the Gospels that we have today are what were written in the first century. Yeah, absolutely. Historians demonstrate that it takes at least two generations to pass from an event before legend can enter and corrupt an account. Do you understand that's how things work? As stories are told, it takes at least two generations before facts start slipping in that aren't actually facts. And then pretty soon... How many of you have ever played the telephone game? You know the telephone game? Yep. You get 15 people, and you know how it goes. It's hilarious what the 15th person actually recites as what they were told versus the original. Man, most of the time, it's all twisted up, isn't it? Take that same principle and apply that to the gospel accounts. Historians will tell you that it takes a good long time, 80 to 100 years, before that kind of thing can develop. And yet, we have, within 30, 40, 50 years of the actual events, the Gospels start to appear. Written by eyewitnesses, not someone who's just saying, well, this is what I was told. So legend hypothesis does not stand up. The hallucination hypothesis. Currently the number one explanation given by skeptics. The problem is the body's still missing. The tomb is still empty. Hallucinations are generally experienced by people wanting to see something. The gospel accounts all confirm that the disciples did not expect Jesus to be resurrected. You remember when Mary came to the door that night? They didn't believe her. They didn't believe her. Jewish belief only looked forward to the end of time for a resurrection and not to the Messiah being resurrected. So, the hallucination hypothesis does not stand up. These appearances were not just once, but multiple times, not to one person, to different persons, not just to individuals, but to groups of individuals, not in one location, but in multiple locations, not in just one circumstance, but in multiple circumstances, not just to believers, but also to unbelievers, skeptics, and even enemies of Jesus. That destroys the hallucination hypothesis. Not possible. The stolen body hypothesis can't explain the transformed lives of the disciples. Can't explain the transformed lives of skeptics. Can't explain transformed lives of enemies of the cross. No one dies for what they know to be false. An empty tomb, all by itself, what does that persuade you of? Besides, something's happened. Something's happened here. But the appearance of the risen Lord changes everything. The wrong tomb hypothesis. This is one of the weakest ones there is. Why is that? Well, it was very easy for them to say, well, you just went to the wrong place. Here's the place and there's the body. Never happened. The swoon or apparent death hypothesis. Isaiah 52 gives us a picture of Jesus being scourged to the point where he was disfigured. His death is recorded in all four Gospels. It was viewed by close eyewitnesses, including the Roman soldiers. The spear wound described in John 19 tells of the rupturing of the pericardium. Medically speaking, and you've probably read articles on this, doctors have attested to the fact that the separation of the blood from the water signifies that he was dead. Jesus would have had to revive in the tomb, push back the stone, overpower the Roman guards. Did I lose you yet? Come on, man. The spiritual-only hypothesis. The gospel accounts record that the disciples disbelieved, even on Easter morning. It was the physical appearance of Christ that transformed them. Thomas doubted the resurrection and only believed once he touched Christ. Christ took food and ate in their presence. James was converted, his brother, during a physical encounter with Jesus. The mistaken identity, and again, I wasn't familiar with this one, so I literally laughed out loud. He had a twin. No mention in any historical document of Jesus' twin. Roman Catholics would deny this vociferously. Would have had to mutilate himself to carry the crucifixion scars. Would be suicide. The twin would have to know what Rome did to his brother. Bottom line, absolutely no evidence for this theory. And I think it's the most laughable of all. But again, you'll go to great lengths if you want to reject something. And so finally we arrive at the only possible explanation, which was that it was an act of God. Jesus predicted his death and resurrection multiple times in the presence of believers and skeptics. The facts of the resurrection present in all the gospel accounts. They were written during the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. It being an act of God offers the best explanation for the empty tomb, the appearance stories, the transformation of the disciples and skeptics, and the growth of Christianity from that point forward. N.T. Wright, some of you are familiar with his writings. He's a very prolific author and has penned many commentaries. I don't subscribe to some of his views. But he says this: the proposal that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead possesses unrivaled power to explain the historical data at the heart of early Christianity. So why is it rejected? Why is the resurrection of Jesus Christ rejected? Well, the primary reason that the resurrection is rejected by critics is because of their anti-supernatural bias. And I started this presentation with that point of fact. People today, even in the church, subscribe to a modernistic viewpoint. Now, they may not be able to tell you that or explain that they do that, but what that means is they do not subscribe to the possibility of miracles. That's modernism. That's what it's done to us. It's not a review of the evidence, though. They don't base their rejection of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the evidence, but on a commitment to naturalism that causes skeptics of the resurrection to exclude the resurrection hypothesis. Now, again, I think that's changing. I think that Jesus is orchestrating these things and he's changing. I see the rise of this interest in the supernatural and the paranormal. Well, actually, it's twofold. It's being orchestrated, but it's also setting people up for the end times mass deception. Because we know that the prophet is going to be slain and then he's going to be what? Raised again in the last days. But we also know that God's two witnesses, the city of Jerusalem in the last days, are going to be slain by the beast, but will be resurrected. So we're moving towards a point in time, brothers and sisters, where the supernatural is becoming more and more received and accepted. And I think God is orchestrating that, even though our enemy thinks that he's in charge. So the resurrection, then, as we wrap this up, is a miracle in one of three ways. Psychological: the disciples and others imagined a risen Christ changed from unbelieving cowards into courageous evangelists and went to their deaths for being deceived or for something they knew to be untrue. Is that possible? No. Biological: Jesus survived the beating, scourging, cross, and spear thrust into the heart, fooled his executioners, recuperated in the tomb, rolled away the stone, and had his resurrection falsely proclaimed. No. Theological: Christ's resurrection was a true, historically valid, and divine miracle where Jesus died and came back to life 3 days later, which is in keeping with the theme of miracles in the gospel. Yeah, it's number three.
Thanks for tuning in today to the Soaring Eagle radio program. For more information about the show, write us at Soaring Eagle Radio, 682 West Grand Avenue, Lima, Ohio, 45801. You may also contact Mike directly by email at the following address, pastormike@woh.rr.com. God bless you today as you seek him.